Won't you speak in a few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 2, commencing at verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to work upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honourest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I want to concentrate especially on verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli. We're not told his name, no idea who he was, but the thing is that even in those degenerate and apostate days, there was a man of God. And this man of God was sent by God, no doubt, or it may be that his godliness or godly nature was stirred up at what he saw and the inaction of Eli in dealing with it. Whichever way it was, he was a man of God, and he delivered the word of the Lord to Eli concerning what was taking place. And we see this throughout Scripture, indeed history, that in the midst of apostasy, sometimes seemingly almost total apostasy, there is a remnant. And there are, and sometimes just is, a spokesman raised up to deliver the word of the Lord to the various actors, be they false prophets, priests, princes, and kings. God does raise them up to speak to the nation concerning the apostasy and the judgment that would come upon the nation if they did not repent. In this case, first and foremost, it was delivered to Eli because of his failure to deal adequately with his sons. Yes, he reprimanded them, as we have seen, but he didn't remove them from their priestly office, which he should have done with all speed, because what they were doing was fearful and could hardly be worse. Not only despising the offerings that were offered up, but also in their immorality, and that at the very temple door where they would bring the sacrifices, the people that is, to be offered up. And so even in the darkest days, God has his witness. And it is this witness that I wish to speak about, because God always has a witness to bring his word or to declare his glory or power in the midst of much darkness. Now there's three different types of witness I want to deal with. There is the witness of God's people. I'll leave that to the last. There is the witness of nature, and there is the witness of conscience. So that all mankind is without excuse, though they have never heard the gospel, they have had the witness from two sources, nature and conscience. And so we have an incident in Acts chapter 14 where the Apostle Paul was involved in the healing of an individual, and the people in that area were almost, well indeed, they were intending to worship them. So Acts 14:14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So that he's speaking there of the witness of nature, in this case, in supplying food and grain from heaven, in order that they should have food and rejoicing and gladness in that the earth was providing them with things wherein they could rejoice. And in Romans chapter 1, there is yet a more clear testimony to this, where it says concerning the heathen of old, for Romans 1 is talking about the original apostasy post-flood. It's not original in the sense of being the first in the earth, because prior to the flood there was a complete departure from God, apart from Noah and his family finding grace in the sight of God. But the beginnings of idolatry and so on, following on from that moral degeneracy, was because the people of the day, instead of worshipping the Creator, worshipped the thing created. So in verse 20 of Romans 1 it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," that's divinity, "so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So instead of nature teaching them about the true God, they worshipped the creation rather than the one who created it, thereby changing the truth into a lie, and moral depravity followed, as it always does. Even when Israel came out of Egypt and Moses was up in the mountain and they made the golden calf, when Moses came down, it was said to those with them, "Well, what is all the noise about? It's not the sound of those shouting for the mastery." And it was that the children of Israel, while Moses was up in the mountain, worshipping the golden path, and now they were the golden calf, rather. They were worshipping the golden calf and involved in moral degenerate behavior. And this immorality is indeed associated with idolatry. I mean, we do have the same thing today within the so-called Christian church, which isn't Christian, namely, where there is ritualism and idolatry, there is also rampant moral degeneracy. The Church of Rome being the prime example, but not the only one, but as far and away the West in this respect. And so that testimony of nature was not only not given heed to, but it was turned into a lie, lying idols, lying religion, the very opposite of what it should have done. The psalmist declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utterth speech, night unto night utterth knowledge." There is no place where their voice is not heard. We just turned to Psalm 19, because I was paraphrasing it there. I'll read from the beginning. "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun," and so on. And so what he's saying here, that the heavens declare God's glory all over the world. There's no place where that is not declared. But again, what has man done with that? Well, worship the planets and the stars and the moon and the sun. They say to this day we refer to the planets with their heathen names that they were given and worshipped under the aspect of. So it's not just worshipping the creature, the animals, birds, etc., but also the stars. And you get this to a certain extent today, indeed, in the astrology practices and astrologers. Daily newspapers have a column, astrologers' column in them. I mean, it beggars belief, but it still happens. And so that testimony, the creation testimony, has in fact been polluted and turned on its head to become an idolatrous religious worship. And as such is the blindness that's abroad today especially, that man goes a step further. He doesn't worship the Creator. He doesn't worship the creature. He says there is no God, and that nature may created itself, starting with the Big Bang. Some do turn it into a more religious aspect, namely Mother Earth. You'll hear that mentioned quite often, and there are those into the worship of trees and all the rest of it. Animism, really, it was used to be called, and that's what it is. So nothing's changed. But creation leaves all mankind without excuse. He may know that there is a God who made all these things, a creator, an all-powerful being, but instead of learning from that, they've turned it, as it says in Romans 1, into a lie. Now the second witness to mankind is the conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle is setting out to show that all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. The Jews had the advantage of having the law, but they sinned against it. So it says in verse 11 of Romans 2, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So there you have that testimony to the fact that the conscience that is in man accuses or excuses them. And the law is written on the heart of the Gentile. So throughout the world, even when they fall into awful darkness, there still is a remnant of what is right and what is wrong, even though that has been greatly corrupted. And so those two witnesses, creation and conscience, are universal. There is none that has not got a conscience, and nowhere where nature does not speak, the creation does not speak of the Creator. But in both of those, mankind has corrupted. And instead of it being for their instruction, they have changed it into something that becomes their destruction. Now finally, there is the human witness, like this man of God who came to Eli and delivered the word of God in no uncertain terms. Isaiah 43:10-13, we shall have a look at that. God speaking through the prophet to the children of Israel. Isaiah 43:10-13. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved and I have showed. when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, said the Lord, that I am God. So there you have this testimony in the Old Testament, God speaking to Israel, that they are his witnesses, though poor witnesses they were on many occasions, as they fell into apostasy, as the church has been, the church of the New Testament, in the church age. And in Acts chapter 1 and 8, speaking of what Christ had said to his disciples, specifically that they, his disciples, should be his witnesses. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, or the earth. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. This is God's chief and best way of witnessing to the ungodly, is through his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I've often alluded to Acts chapter 2, we have an example of Holy Ghost preaching. And it is not the lovey-dovey, watered-down, human sentimental slush that passes for gospel preaching today. And the Holy Ghost came upon them and began to speak with other tongues, and some of the hearers mocked. Peter stood up, a changed man, no longer a denier, but a proclaimer, and he begins by telling them what this is the fulfillment of. And then he goes to speak directly to the people. And the center of his message is Christ and what they had done to him. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that this was the Messiah, and they had crucified the Lord of glory, but that he had risen from the dead according to the word of God, as promised in the Psalms, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So he tells them and charges them and reminds them of the sin they've committed. When preaching to the unconverted, that's what all preachers should do, is charge them with their sins. We don't have to know their individual sins per person, but since types of sins are common to all human beings, we can speak in general terms. If we know something of a group of people, we can speak to them in particular terms. But they must be challenged over their sin. And then Christ is brought into it. And he speaks here of the resurrection and the witness to that resurrection found in the Psalms. He speaks of David and the promise that was made to David. He speaks of the ascension of Christ. He had ascended up onto the throne of his father David. David's throne was but a type of his father's, of the Lord's throne. And he ends up and said, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what was the result of that? Well, it was a Holy Ghost sermon. It was charging them with their sin. The Holy Ghost powerfully applied it, because it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? As I've often said, that's the only appeal that we should hear in gospel preaching, is the sinner appealing to the preacher, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do, that they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The one that they had crucified was the one and the only one who had authority upon earth to forgive sin. So here you see in this sermon, it's like the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer. This sermon here should be a pattern for preaching to the unconverted. They have to be charged with their sin. As I say, we don't know individual sins of individual people, but we can speak in broad terms of sins that are commonly committed, and no doubt we will hit the mark. And we urge upon them, we bring Christ into the situation, we urge upon them to bow the knee to Christ and call upon him for forgiveness of sins and the saving of their souls. That's how it should be done. Whereas, as I've said, an awful lot of gospel preaching today leaves out entirely the first part, and then has a sort of bleating, weak presentation of what salvation is. And very often it doesn't mention the fact that the sin he's dealing with, and only Christ can forgive sin, but rather that he can give them a nice feeling in their lives. Rather than being saved from their sin, and then, of course, having to face the world, its ridicule and its persecutions and so on. So that's the pattern. Ye are my witnesses. When the prophets were raised up, they were raised up for a specific purpose, like this man of God was. Like what Samuel was afterwards when he grew up after these events, it was to challenge wickedness, to remind him of what God had done when they came out of Egypt and how his ancestors were appointed to this office. And they were told, Eli was told rather, that judgment was going to come upon his house, be removed from the priesthood, and that both his sons would die in one day. So that was challenging him in no uncertain terms with his sin. Now, he didn't speak to the sons because God had marked them out because of their wickedness for not annihilation in the sense ceasing to exist, but removing from this scene of time. They had overstepped the mark. And it is to Eli, not his sons, that the man of God is sent. And of course, being the one in charge of it all, he had prime responsibility for what was going to be committed or fall upon the family of Eli. But also there is that promise there that there would be a priest raised up, a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart, in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And I believe this is speaking of Christ, because he is the faithful high priest. He is the everlasting high priest. And he is the one indeed that is walking, as it were, before God forever, in that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So there you have it again, the pronouncement of judgment and the mention of a Saviour. And that's how it should be. We preach on the ruin of sin, of the necessity of forgiveness, and of peace with God. But when we preach, as I say, there must be those two elements. And if we're preaching, we must preach out against the prevailing sins of the day. It's no good speaking about sins that are not particularly evident at that time, but the ones that are most practiced. Like in Israel of old, idolatry was the recurring sin. And that's what the prophets mostly preached against, though they mentioned all the other sins as well, and warned of impending judgment, and urged them to repent and be reconciled to God. Well, we're to do the same. All have sinned. All are heading for judgment. Will stand before God in their unconverted state and will be sent to everlasting destruction. The one doing the judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed, if they had sought him, they would have been saved, if they had called upon his name. But for Eli, there wasn't to be mercy in his household. It was only judgment because of the seriousness, and one can hardly imagine anything more serious than that which was taking place, that which his sons were doing, taking part of the offering that were meant to be burnt upon the altar in the behalf of the people. They despise, they abhor the offering of God. The result was, I said last week, this despising of the things of God spread in the nation. And there were two spread in the nation, and there was no remedy. There was just judgment coming. But afterwards, God was going to show mercy when Samuel was raised up. So amen. I trust that we shall do our part in being witnesses. As I say, we're not all preachers, but we all can open our mouths and speak to people concerning sin and salvation. We all can hand out a tract. We all can hold a gospel banner. We all can do something, because God says of his people, ye are my witnesses. And let us speak the truth to this wicked, vile generation. Amen.